continue this evening our study in the life of Jacob, reading from Genesis chapter 31 and from the 17th verse. Genesis 31, reading from verse 17. You will remember that God had blessed Jacob despite Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, doing his best to profit from Jacob's presence and shepherding skills. Jacob had secured wages which superficially seemed inadequate, and yet God had blessed him richly, so much so that Laban's family were more than a little jealous of the accumulated wealth of Jacob and his family, and they let their jealousy be seen. And Jacob was told by God that it was time to move, and he shared that knowledge with his family, and then hit upon a stratagem for the move at the time of sheep shearing, when Laban and his forces would be spread all over the countryside. They were going to run from home back to Canaan at that time. Verse 17, then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream that night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I am having my period." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here, in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years, the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship, the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And he said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Saldutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it is called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, 'May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you ill-treat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me.'" Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not pass this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Now will you turn, please, to Genesis 31, to the passage we read together earlier. I want to ask you this evening what picture the word protection conjures up in your minds. I wonder what the youngsters here think. Perhaps some menacing gangster who's running a protection racket. Or your mind might travel to some safe house where a political defector, a spy, is being kept safe while he spills the beans about all the secret defences of his country. Or perhaps you think of the school playground, and there's a couple of boys there fighting, and one of them can be heard to say, "Touch my brother again and it'll be the worse for you." Protection. God too is in the protection business. Of course, he doesn't run a protection racket. Nor does he protect us because we have some valuable information that he wants to extract from us. Rather, God protects us because he has set his love upon us. And he protects us from anything which he cannot constructively use in the development of the character of his people or in the advancement of his kingdom. And this is the picture that we need to keep before our mind as we see Jacob in this passage under the protection, the shadow of God's protection. After 20 years hard work, Laban's prize asset and the source of all his material wealth and riches had escaped. Run away. And news of Jacob's escape sent Laban and the local heavy mob in hot pursuit. And Laban is burning with rage at Jacob's departure. Think about it. The fact that he was prepared to make what he knew would be a long journey and commit so many of his men and family to such a chase at a time when they were busiest, it was sheep shearing season, indicates something of the intensity of his determination to wreak havoc on Jacob. Why is his anger so intense? Laban gives us an answer in verse 27 of chapter 31. "Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps?" "I wanted to give you a party," he says. "And you denied me that." Of course, the real reason for Laban's anger was that his avarice and greed could not bear to part with all that Jacob possessed. In a very real sense, he was losing the goose that laid the golden egg. He had identified Jacob as the source of all his material blessing, and now that source had up and run off. Of course, he could hardly give that as the reason for his anger, and he looked for a more righteous alternative to justify his hostility. You see, it's far easier to get sympathy for a righteous crusade than for a campaign of greedy self-indulgence. But the sticky insincerity of his words would not have convinced many. They certainly made no impression on Jacob. You just want to give us a party? Who are you trying to kid, Laban?" Laban's reasons do not stand up to the light of examination. What they do, however, is they provide us with a valuable insight into human nature and, yes, into our own hearts. For you see, men and we often disguise the true reason for our hostility and anger and opposition. And we do so in an attempt to deceive our own hearts and to gain the sympathy of others for our cause. We behave so often as Laban behaved. It's further important for us to understand that Laban's anger is fueled by misunderstanding. Laban, we are told, had discovered that his household gods, little idols, were missing. And we know from verse 19 that it was Rachel who had removed them, and she might have done that for a whole number of reasons. It may have been to prevent her father from consulting them in order to discover which route they had travelled. Now, we know that Laban claimed to discover certain facts through divination, through consulting his idols. Turn back to chapter 30 and verse 27. And Laban said to him, "I have found favor in your eye. If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." So Laban was into all of that. Indeed, this view is strengthened when we see that Laban, though being in desperate haste to muster a party to pursue Jacob, had time to discover that his idols were missing. Why was he looking for them? What made him look? To find out by divination the likely outcome of his expedition. There's a good case for saying so. Secondly, it has been suggested that Rachel may have taken these idols in the belief that their possession would have given her some future claim upon her father's estate, having the family idols, indicating the fact that she was in possession of something precious, indicating that she was of Laban's household, laying claim to his estate. Thirdly, Rachel may have simply reverted to her own idolatrous past when she took them, hoping that they might afford her some protection on this long journey into what for her was a journey into the unknown. What we need to see is that Laban was quick to jump to the wrong conclusion. He was convinced that it was Jacob that had taken these idols. Indeed, it suited his purpose to believe this. There is always a great danger in forming opinions of others without being in full possession of the facts, or as a result of misinterpreting the facts. You see, our resentment of others can be built on very shaky foundations, and if the truth be told, we are often reluctant to examine those foundations because it serves our purpose not to do so. It serves our purpose to believe the worst about particular individuals. Now, the devil is a master, an expert at sowing the seed of misunderstanding in the lives and the hearts and minds of God's people, designed to bring disruption to personal life, to family life, to church life. Here is how C.S. Lewis sees the enemy operating in this way within our lives. In Screwtape Letters, a junior divil is being given some advice on how to disrupt the tranquility of a new Christian. Bring fully into the consciousness of your patient that particular lift of his mother's eyebrows which he learned to dislike in the nursery, and let him think how much he dislikes it. Let him assume that she knows how annoying it is and does it to annoy. If you know your job, he will not notice the immense improbability of the assumption. And of course, never let him suspect that he has tones and looks which similarly annoy her. Misunderstanding is used so often by the enemy within the church to bring disruption. We think things which have no foundation in fact about one another. We have fears in our hearts which have no foundation in fact concerning one another, and the enemy does that work. So much then for Laban, the protagonist. Let me say something now about God, the protector. Without realizing it, Jacob was in a life-threatening situation. And unknown to him, God, his protector, was at work. Do you remember the words that God had spoken to Jacob in Bethel way back in chapter 28 and verse 15, where God promised him, I will be with you and watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Remember that occasion when God bound himself in covenant relation to Jacob, among other things, to be his protector? These were not idle words spoken by God, but a duty which he faithfully discharged. With good reason, God in Scripture reveals himself as the good shepherd of his people, providing for and protecting them. There are, of course, some who might ask, but does God always protect his people? What of those that we know of who have died as martyrs, or those who have suffered tremendous hardship by virtue of their profession of faith? Where has the protecting hand of God been then? In the Shepherd's Psalm, which we sung a version of just minutes ago, David talks about the providing and protecting role of the Lord, his shepherd. But hadn't David experienced great hardships? Yes. His life had been far from easy, particularly during his outlawed years. Is David then guilty of poetic license in describing the shepherd role of God? No, not a bit of it. An old Scottish divine, once preaching on the 23rd Psalm, pointed to the confident affirmation of the psalmist in the last verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And he suggested to his congregation that goodness and mercy were like two sheepdogs that took up the rear guard of the flock. And he said to his people, only those ills are allowed to touch the flock of God which pass through the screen of God's goodness and mercy. In other words, the protection of God keeps us only from those ills and difficulties he cannot capitalize upon and press into his service. In Jacob's case, God prevented Laban from pressing through to that place where he would do Jacob physical harm. And of course, we need to recognize too that something far greater and bigger than Jacob was at stake. The arrival of Jacob back in the land of Canaan was necessary for the emergence of God's chosen people, through whom the Savior of the world was to come. And in verse 24, God makes it abundantly clear that no grasping, irate meat producer would be allowed to deflect or upset God from his plan. And down through the ages, God has always protected his work. Think of the Hebrew people whose existence and purpose was threatened in Egypt prior to God sending Moses to be their deliverer. Think of wicked Haman during the time of Israel's exile, who was poised to annihilate every Jew scattered throughout the Medo-Persian Empire at the dispersion. God had infiltrated not only the Persian court, but the heart of the Persian king in the person of Queen Esther. You know the story. Through her intercession, the whole race was saved from being annihilated. For such a time as this, God had his women, in this case, in the right place at the right time in order to protect his people. Then jump forward in time to the birth of the New Testament church. Saul of Tarsus, remember, was set to obliterate every trace of the infant church until God stopped him and transformed him into one of the church's foremost advocates. Jump 300 years on in time to the reign of the Roman Emperor Julian, who attempted to undo all that Constantine had done in the empire. Now, for better or worse, Constantine had attempted to Christianize the empire. But Julian's stated aim was to paganize it and to totally eradicate Christianity from the whole of the Roman Empire. And Julian died in the field of battle in his Persian campaign. And his last reported words, as he threw his blood heavenward, were, "You have won, Galilean." He had sought to frustrate the purpose of God without success. Now, these evidences from the history of the church and the assurance of God's word have stirred others to great boldness in the belief that God will protect his people and his work. In the 18th century, Britain and America were suffering tremendous spiritual decline. I believe that the spiritual temperature of these nations was lower even than that of today. And in that situation, God raised up men of the caliber of Whitfield and Wesley, who were instrumental under God for so much of what has been described as the Great Evangelical Awakening. Thousands were swept into the kingdom. And there was great opposition. On numerous occasions, these open-air preachers were faced by armed, hostile mobs who had come to take their lives. And many of these would-be assassins were converted, and others were restrained in such an amazing fashion that Wesley could record words in his diary that many down through the years have subsequently recorded. I am immortal until my work is done. He recognized the protecting hand of God and was conscious of that. Is that not of tremendous encouragement to us as individuals and as a church, to know that God will protect His work as we seek to follow in obedience to Him? Jacob was clearly conscious of the hand of God in his life, a God who was there to provide and protect His work. The close of his life, when Jacob was to call all of his sons around them to bless them, we read in chapter 50 and verse 24 of Genesis that Jacob describes God as his shepherd. It is the first time in the whole of the Bible that God is described in this way. Now, it is a principle of biblical interpretation that the context surrounding the first usage of a term will pour out and fill out our understanding of its use in the rest of Scripture. What is that context? Jacob is looking back over his life. He is blessing his children, and at this point in time, he is blessing Joseph, who had been, you will remember, the object of his brother's jealousy and hatred. His life had been a catalogue of hardship. He had known the severest forms of hostility. But he had not been overwhelmed in all of that. Why? Because Jacob's shepherd God had been with him to protect him and bless him and make him a blessing to the work of God. Joseph had been in the shepherd's care, and Jacob recognized this. The selfsame shepherd who had preserved Jacob's life when it had been in danger. Ah, said Jacob, I am commending you into the hands of the shepherd God. And I have known down through the years His provision and His protection. The self same shepherd who protected Jacob and Joseph is our shepherd God. Now, we've said something about Laban, the protagonist, and something about God the protector. In closing, we need to comment briefly on Jacob the protected. Jacob, you will remember, had been commanded by God to leave Haran and move to Canaan. But he was convinced that Laban would not let him go. He was unable to trust God to deal with any difficulties which Laban may have devised. And so he himself devised a scheme which would enable him and his family to sneak away from the camp and get a head start on the race to Canaan. We'll go at the time of sheep shearing. That's the strategic moment, he tells his family. Then we have the best time to escape. Everyone else in Laban's household will be occupied and scattered. The ideal time to make a run for it. You see, self-confident Jacob is still in the driving seat. And it was Jacob's failure to trust God over the business of his departure which led to both Laban's pursuit and the need of God's protecting intervention. Had Jacob only had the courage of faith to openly and firmly tell Laban that he had intended to leave, God would have honored that decision. Instead, here is God's chosen man, the man on whose shoulders God's purposes of grace and salvation for blessing rest, slinking away without speaking a word. What a damaging effect that must have had, not only on his own reputation, but the reputation of the work of God. He left as a fugitive when he might have left as a prince traveling to the land of his inheritance. Now, it's easy for us, isn't it, to criticize Jacob. But we can so easily be like him. Rather than face a situation in which we anticipate confrontation and argument, and trust God to equip us to clearly state our position and give us the courage to stick up for our convictions, we collapse. Fear often has us scurrying around for an escape route, some means of obeying God which will not prove too costly, some easy route, something which will reduce the risk of unsettling our composure. But the bottom line is that we are saying to God, just as Jacob did, we cannot trust you to keep and protect us if we behave openly and honestly. We need to resort to deception. We might be tempted to ask, why did God not simply prevent Laban from leaving Haran? Or why did God not tell Laban in the dream that he gave him that he was simply to return home? If God had done either of these things, Jacob would have missed a valuable experience. He would not have known that God had acted on his behalf as his protector, and he might have further congratulated himself for his stratagem. Well done, Jacob, you chose the best time to leave. You did it again. This is why, time and again, God brings our schemes for self-preservation crashing around our heads and opens our eyes to see his path of deliverance despite all of the complications which fear and weakness have introduced to our situation. Can you imagine the shock to Jacob when Laban rode into camp? His deception had failed, and Laban was a sight to behold when his anger was aroused. Laban's opening words must have sounded ominous. I have the power to harm you. Then imagine the relief as Jacob learned of God's gracious intervention in the dream which had taken the sting out of Laban's anger and set boundaries for Laban's behavior. There was a greater power than Laban's at work on Jacob's behalf. So much so that Laban had been prepared to cut his losses, retrieve his household idols, and return home. But what did Jacob do when he discovered that he was the object of God's protection? What did he do when Laban failed to find the idols that had been stolen? He decided to take advantage of the situation to cut his adversary down to size. It was too good an opportunity for Jacob to miss. He would humiliate him before his followers and enjoy seeing him squirm. Look at verse 36. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine and let them judge between the two of us." Verse 42. "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." By behaving in this way, Jacob is, I believe, abusing God's protection. He is like the small boy who takes advantage of the presence of his big brother to tell his classmate what he really thinks of him and what a proper nerd he is, because nobody's going to touch him with big brother standing there beside him. This reaction of Jacob's is of tremendous practical importance. Whenever we find ourselves in a position where we have been vindicated and know that we enjoy the protection of heaven, we can do one of two things. We can either rub salt in the wound of our adversary to his or her extreme discomfiture, or we can die to that selfish desire within our hearts to see them squirm.